I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. As we turn again this evening in our scriptures to the book of Isaiah, to Isaiah chapter 6. It's a relatively brief chapter, 13 verses. I'm going to read the whole, though my emphasis, my focus this evening will be in the first 8 verses. The first 8 verses. But Isaiah chapter 6 at verse 1, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having 6 wings. With 2 He covered His face, with 2 He covered His feet, with 2 He flew. One called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I. Send me.' He said, 'Go, tell this people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed.' Then I said, 'Lord, how long?' And He answered, 'Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.'" Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, who can do justice to such a vision as Isaiah gives us? Not me, not us, but we take it up with confidence that You have appointed this text to us at this time. So, humbled by its beauty and by You, we are yet confident that You have something for us if we come to You with faith, dependent upon Your Spirit in both the reading, preaching, and indeed even in the hearing of the Word. Give us Your blessing, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we come to this very well-known passage, there are many, many passages that are signal or notable or favorites in the book of Isaiah. I think this passage is on the short list for most of known passages in Isaiah. Quite memorable. Lord willing, I'm going to take it up this evening, looking primarily at the first half. And then next time, which will not be next week, because next Sunday night, Joby Fowler from Gastonia is going to be preaching here. I'm going to be preaching at Matthew's, and Nathan Trice is going to be preaching in Gastonia. It's madness in the presbytery as we go from pulpit to pulpit to pulpit. But we're having our presbytery meeting this week, so we thought we'd take opportunity to exchange some pulpits. So I'm going to take up the first half this evening, and then in 2 weeks, Lord willing, come back to this passage and focus on that second half, on particularly what Isaiah is told his labor will be. But I want to look this evening at this vision that Isaiah has. Look at it in 3 parts. We'll look first at the timing and placement of this scene, and then secondly, we'll look at the substance of the scene, and then thirdly, we'll draw just a few lessons for meditation from the scene. So start here with the timing and placement, where we are given a rather precise timing there in verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. So we're given when that is, and we can say when that is with when King Uzziah died, with some accuracy, 740 B.C., give or take a year, yeah, but 740 B.C. is when King Uzziah died, so we know when this happened, almost 3,000 years ago, 2,700 years ago, as it were. And what is the significance of that, other than just putting a, you know, on your great big timeline of the world, you can now pin when Isaiah had his vision, but is there something more to be said about the year King Uzziah's death? Well, I think you could observe two things. At minimum, this would be a very anxious time. Anyone who's read anything about royal progressions, whether it's in the house of David or any other kingdom, the juncture when one king dies and the next one comes is an anxious time. It's a time for, in many, many kingdoms, for infighting, you know, brother against brother, or if it's a child who's going to follow the king, then who's going to be the regent? It can be a time of civil strife, even civil war. Isn't always, but can be. And it's also a time when outside forces often take action. If there are those that have been under the thumb of the previous king, when he dies and he's followed by someone else who isn't sure of themselves yet, that's when subservient peoples break away, or when others think this is a good time to strike. So at minimum, it would be an anxious time. But perhaps I think even more is here as you think about King Uzziah himself. You may remember something about Uzziah, also called Azariah. That is, as I recall, 1 Kings calls him Azariah, and 1 Chronicles calls him Uzziah. He, like many biblical characters, has multiple names. But do you remember his reign? He is a striking king, 52 years on the throne, and the most successful king in the house of Judah since Solomon, and very Solomon-like in some ways. So he reigns a long time. He has victories on the battlefield. He brings other surrounding peoples in submission. Ammonites, Philistines are beaten by Uzziah and in submission. He is like Solomon in that he has a great breadth of interest. He's really a fascinating man to read about in Chronicles. He's interested in, he has huge building projects like Solomon across his nation. He's interested in things of agriculture. It said that he loved the soil. He was an innovator in military weapons, making siege engines or engines to cast huge arrows. Think ballista or something like that. He was an innovator in the military, created a standing army. In many ways, an outstanding king. And he began very well, righteously. And yet he ended very poorly. You may recall Uzziah, after all his successes, it's like his resume just wasn't full enough. And so he decided to add to it a priestly role. He attempted to act the role of the priest in the temple, and God struck him with leprosy. And he was ushered, hustled out of the temple as leprosy broke out upon him. And from that point on, he essentially led a life of seclusion. Presumably his son, acting in public affairs, his successor, who would be his successor, and he lived in seclusion, no public life, and when he was buried apart from the rest of the kings because he was a leper. That Isaiah is beginning his ministry with that note might be a somber note, that the arc of Uzziah's ministry was one that ended in leprosy. Is a sobering way to begin his ministry. As we think about the timing in that year, but then the second thing we want to think about is just the placement of this chapter. That is, why is this chapter chapter 6? Because many people read it and says, that sounds like chapter 1. I mean, when you read this, how this starts, just turn to other prophets, turn to Ezekiel and read how it starts. And it's this language, giving the year by the king and the prophet, seeing a vision. That's how many prophets start. And so many people have said, why is this just now happening in this? What were the first five chapters? What is the function of the first five chapters? Because this seems to be the start of Isaiah's ministry. And as you can imagine, because people do, there have been all kinds of theories and articles and speculations, and many have concluded that this is the beginning of the book of Isaiah, and that somebody later inartfully took those first five chapters, wherever they found them or whatever they were, and just sort of stuck them on. And they botched things by placing them there. Well, I think we should have a little higher view of the scriptures than the Frankenstein theory, you know, that it's just been stitched together and things don't always fit. I don't cotton to that view of the scriptures. So we do. It is an interesting question. It is atypical for a prophetic book to have the commissioning of the prophet six chapters in. So what do we think of this? What do we make of it? Well, I think you can understand how this sits properly here, looking both backwards and forwards. The first five chapters, which are strikingly non-chronological, that is, the first verse just tells you that Isaiah labored in the reign of four kings. It's a huge span of time. And then after that, everything that is said is there's no chronological signal. There's nothing that says, oh, I know when this happened. So the first five chapters are non-chronological, and they set the scene. They give you the picture of Israel during the time of Isaiah's ministry. And they serve both, when this sixth chapter comes, they serve as a contrast, and this chapter serves as a comfort. I mean it this way. The contrast is not hard to see. Just think back to the previous chapter. The vision that was set before us of Israel as a vineyard that had been well-planned, well-provisioned, and yet brought forth rotten grapes. And those grapes are listed as woes, woes on those that are greedy and sensual and religious scoffers and moral perverts and vain and corrupt. That's the state of things. And then we have this vision of Isaiah being commissioned to go to those people to bring the word of the thrice holy God. So there's the contrast, and then there's also the comfort. We're told in verse 1 of chapter 1 that Isaiah is going to labor in the times of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. That's a long period of time, four kings in the house of David, and four kings that are surrounded by chaos. When he starts, there's a kingdom to the north called Israel. When he's done, it's gone. The Assyrians gobble it up. And the Assyrians are knocking at the door of Judah. And the emissaries of Babylon have showed up. There's all kinds of turmoil and chaos within and without. And yet, in contrast to that, what does Isaiah see? Oh yeah, there are kings, all kinds of kings. But there's one king, lofty, exalted, above them all. Surely this vision carries Isaiah across his tumultuous career. As he sees all the chaos, he can always fall back. There is a king who is above it all, a king who reigns over everything. And so this chapter sits well, looking back on that chaos and that darkness, even the threat at the end of chapter 5 of other nations coming. There is a king that is over all. This chapter also serves to prepare us for what comes in Isaiah's ministry. We'll see more of this next time, but you just look at verses 9 through 13. He's told it's going to be a very difficult ministry. He's essentially going out to preach people into damnation, into hardness. And yet, right at the end, the holy seed is its stump. There remains a people of God, a remnant of God, a promise of God. And so it is. If you look at Isaiah's book, it's a lot of darkness. But there is within it this holy seed which promises a glorious future. So it does serve well for an introduction to the rest. Well, what else do we see here? That's something about the timing and placement of this scene. But what is its substance? Its substance, we'll see in three things. The substance, the overwhelming feature, is the holiness of God. That's the overwhelming burden of this vision. the holiness of God, and by overwhelming. Just look at this as he's looking at the vision of God on his throne, exalted, lifted up. His robe fills the temple. Smoke fills the temple. Noise fills the temple as these seraphim are above and over and flying about and chanting back and forth. The room is quaking. By the way, where does he have this vision? I don't know. Some say, he was in the temple. He may have been. He may have been asleep. He may be a dream. He may have been we don't know where the vision is happening, but in the vision, it is overwhelming. And here's a sense of how overwhelming it is. Just ask yourself, could you draw or even imagine, because I know some of you say, I can't draw a stick figure. Okay, I got that. But could you even imagine, do you really see what Isaiah sees if you think about it? I don't. I get a sense. Do you see God in this? He never describes God at all. He says his throne is exalted and lifted up. He says his robe fills the temple. He says there's smoke, but he never actually says, what does he see on the throne? It's as though he is staring into the sun. He's looking right at it, but he can't see a thing. He's overwhelmed. And these seraphim, what are those? Well, they're angels. Well, I guess. I mean, they obviously are in some sense, but what are they? Do you see what they are? The word, actually, seraph, means serpent. Or, if it's a verb, seraph means burning. Which is very interesting. You know, like in Numbers 21, where it spoke of the fiery serpents? It's seraphim. Now, we assume in Numbers 21 that it means there, because seraph means serpent. We assume seraphim there. Seraphim is the plural of seraph. We assume that it means snakes, because they were being bitten by them, and there was no talk of wings or anything like that. And the idea, you're saying, how does it mean serpent and burning? Well, that is the noun seraph means serpent. The verb seraph means burning. Welcome to the world of Hebrew. Anyway, when you put them together, the idea of burning serpent, in Numbers 21, we take it to mean the pain of their bite. But these aren't serpents because they've got six wings and they're singing back and forth. Burning creatures, as it were. But could you draw a picture of that? I can't draw a picture of that. And I used to draw pictures for a living. I have no idea what these creatures are. It is overwhelming. Overwhelming. As though he's looking into the sun. And the room is smoke-filled and it's shaking. You know what it's like. It's like Mount Sinai when God came down. Do you remember that description in Exodus 19? Of Mount Sinai. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. It's as if that volcanic experience of God on Mount Sinai is now inside the temple. That's horrifying in a way. It's terrifying. It's overwhelming. And all of that sense of being overwhelmed is captured in the expression that is being chanted back and forth at a deafening volume. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It is what he is seeing and sensing is the sensual expression of that statement. An overwhelming sense of God's holiness. Which is what? His otherness, his apartness, his self-existence, his not-like-usness, his I'm over here and you are over there, we are not the same thingness. His apartness and conjoined with it a burning moral purity. There is not just the sense of otherness in that he is the creator and we are the creature, but there is also a moral chasm between God and us, which is captured in Isaiah's expression, woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm ruined. That word there, dama in Hebrew, that word, it can be translated ruined, lost, silenced, destroyed. Some translations have the idea of I am made silent, but when the Hebrew uses that word to say you are made silent, it is the silence of death. You're gone. That's the idea. Woe is me. I am ruined. I'm destroyed. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What does he mean by unclean lips? This isn't about oral hygiene. The lips, he means speech. You say, so he's a man of unclean speech. But what do we understand about speech? What does our Lord say? The heart, out of the overflow of the heart, a man speaks. Our speech, what we say, is who we are. When he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, he means I am unclean all the way through. I think the expression of lips is a nice way to foreshadow his ministry, because he would be a man who goes and speaks. But it stands, the lips stand for the speech, which stands for the whole man. And he has a profound sense, by being in the presence of God, of seeing God. God is like a light that exposes him, and it exposes his sin. And so he is undone. The first thing that is the substance of this vision is the holiness of God. And then quickly following upon that, the second thing is the grace of God. Verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he'd taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. I think that is one of the most apt, succinct images of the grace of God. The two key things there that define the grace of God toward us. The first is that reference to the altar. He brought a coal from, he got a coal out of a fireplace, not that he just brought something hot. He brought it from the altar. This is how God deals with sin. Sin isn't just brushed aside. It isn't just winked at. Sin must be dealt with, and it's dealt with on the altar. This is an image of atonement. The altar is where the lambs were slain for sin, and the seraphim takes the coal from that and takes it to the place that has been articulated as the expression of Isaiah's sin. I am a man of unclean lips, of a people of unclean lips, and the coal comes and touches him at the place articulated as sin, and then the expression comes, you're clean, you're forgiven. Your iniquity has been taken away and your sin is forgiven. The first part of the expression of the grace of God is its connection to the altar, the place of atonement. In the Old Testament, the image of atonement is the altar. The substance in the New Testament is Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The second thing in this image that shows the grace of God is, you notice, it's the initiative of God. Isaiah's just a puddle. He's seen God, as it were, on his throne, and he's just a heap. Woe is me. I'm done. I'm dead. I'm dead. That's it. I'm dead. And then unsought, unbidden, unasked for, God acts in grace. Seraphim are not agents of initiative. They are servants of God. It is God's initiative that brings unsought the grace to this one. It reminds me always, these kinds of images always take me to Ephesians 2, where we're described first as being dead in trespasses and sins, but then in Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. The initiative of God. The third thing that marks the substance of this scene: first, the holiness of God. Second, the grace of God. And then, the call of God there in verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. What a transition. The man was a blubbering heap. He was doomed. He was undone. And now he's volunteering and being accepted for service. He is suddenly useful, from ruined to an ambassador. And this is what grace does. Grace does not just save us, though it does. It makes us useful. In fact, it is necessary to be in that place of undoneness, the humility of his cry there in verse 5 is a necessary precursor to usefulness. A sense of uselessness is the precursor to being useful. Simply think of Peter. Peter, bold. Peter, boastful. These other disciples, they're pretty run-of-the-mill Jesus, but not me. I'm the guy. I will be with you. Come thicker. Oh, man, all the way. If I have to die, whatever. I'm that good. And then he's totally useless. Peter is totally useless. And then after Christ is raised and Peter is humbled before him, absolutely face down before his risen Lord, in that place of humility, what has Peter become? Why, profoundly useful. Profoundly useful. This is the path. This is the path to being useful in God's kingdom, through the humility that finds God's grace and then is put into his service. This is the substance of the scene, the holiness of God, the grace of God, the call of God. And then just briefly give you some ways to think about this passage. The urge is to the practical, immediate application to us, but I think it always best to start with the contextual meaning of this scene. And I think the way you should think about that is the relationship between the one and the many. The one and the many. You see, Isaiah is one. But what Isaiah experiences here is what needs to be experienced by the nation. Isaiah sees the holy God, the holiness of God. Isaiah is cast down in his vision of the holiness of God. He has a palpable sense of his sinfulness, of his uselessness. In that place of humility, he receives the grace of God and then is raised up to be of service. This is precisely the path the whole nation needs to go. They're useless right now. They're vineyard with no grapes in it that anybody wants. They need to go this path. If they were ever going to get to the vision, say, of chapter 2, of the image of the mountain of God as the house of the Lord raised up, that the nations are streaming to, that the grace of God is streaming out of, if the people are ever going to be that mountain, they must go the path that Isaiah is going. Now, the fact is, they're not. We just keep reading. Verses 9, 10, 11, 12. They're not going to go. Some, a few. But as a whole, they're not going to follow. The many are not going to follow the path of the one. Yet, what is said there at the end, chapter 13? The holy seed. The holy seed is its stump. Even in a frustrated ministry, even in where many will reject, there will be some who hear. And in his ministry, Isaiah will, as well as anyone in the Old Testament, he will preach Christ. He will set before the nation the one. Not himself, but the one, the suffering servant, the Messiah, the one that will rise up, the seed, the seed that will sprout and will grow. So there is, even here, a hint in Isaiah's ministry of the greater relation of the one and the many. Because when Christ enters the throne room of his Father, he will not enter with his eyes averted. He will not enter crying, "Woe is me, I'm undone." When Christ enters the throne room, he will not be saying, "I'm a man of unclean lips, of a people of unclean lips." Rather, when Christ, the one, enters the throne room, his face will be up to his Father's, and his eyes will be on his Father, and he will not be overwhelmed. because he will be joyfully received and he will carry the many with him. So even before we go to the place that we want to go initially, think about this one in many relationship between Isaiah and his nation, which will in some ways be frustrated, but is an anticipation of the perfect one in many relationship of Christ. And then, secondly, do think about how this passage speaks not just to Isaiah or the big picture, but speaks to us. You and I, we're not going to be Isaiahs. We're not going to be writing prophets. We're, most of us, in fact, probably none of us are ever going to have a, in the scheme of things, a significant history-making ministry. We're going to have small ministries, maybe as small as yourself or your house. But every ministry, every usefulness in God's kingdom goes on this exact same path. We see the holiness of God. We see God for what he is in the scriptures. And our initial reaction is, I'm done. No excuse about my sin, no minimizing my sin, no debate about my sin, no saying, well, my sin isn't as bad as that person's sin, but a recognition first of the holiness of God, and then secondly, a sense, a profound recognition of sin in myself. This is why the preaching of the gospel must always include the law. Because the law shows us the holiness of God and it shows the condemned state that we're in. But then we find the grace of God, not in an altar, not in a vision of seraphim, but in the person of Jesus Christ. We find what that image was pointing to, Jesus Christ. And as that grace comes to us, not a coal to the lips, but the Spirit of Christ within us as we cast ourselves upon him, then we can say, Lord, send me. He may send you to be a wife, a mother, a husband, a friend, an elder, a deacon, a missionary, a pastor, an author. It doesn't matter what it... You notice that Isaiah doesn't say, send me here, send me to this. In fact, I'm going to guess he didn't like his brief. He didn't like his... I wouldn't want that assignment. I would not want it. He just says, use me. Use me however, whatever. Beloved, this is a call to us. See the holiness of God. Recognize without quibble or caveat your own sin. See the grace of God in Christ. And then ask through that grace that as you have freely received, so you might freely give the gospel wherever, however he would, in word and in deed. And by God's grace, we will. Amen? Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this evening. Glad to touch, glad to scratch the surface of Isaiah's great vision. Glad to just have a hint of the vastness of the holiness of yourself. I pray, Father, that you would let this passage, that you would let this text, probably much more than the preaching of it, just allow this text to lodge in us your holiness and your grace, our sin and your answer for it, and our place in your great work. Father, bring this text into us and take us wherever you would. Father, perhaps even this evening, there are amongst us, even perhaps not old enough yet to drive, some amongst us who you are calling to a great service in your kingdom. I pray that this church would produce those who would serve in your kingdom from their own kitchen to the farthest reaches of the globe. Give us such things, we ask in Jesus' name.